Take your Bibles out and turn with me to the book of Romans tonight. Romans chapter 5. Sonny mentioned that we're going to be continuing that study tonight, and so we are. Let me say this before we begin in this chapter. This is one of the most difficult chapters to exegete in the book of Romans for various reasons. Brethren that I admire and esteem highly take varying views on some of the things said in this particular chapter. And I'm not going to be dogmatic about a few things. In fact, we'll just kind of approach it from a general perspective. And I think one of the things we need to always try to do is get the main idea, get the big picture. What is Paul's main point? Let's get that out. If there are some side points that are important, we'll try to draw those out tonight as well. But I really want to get the main point of the text tonight. And some of the theological questions that may arise, if you have questions about this chapter, I'll be glad to talk with you about those. And we'll see what we can discuss regarding that. All right. Something else I was wanting to say. Keelan, have you noticed how much better he's getting leading singing every time he gets up here? It's a little better every time. And I appreciate him and our other young men who are willing to stand up and do that. Appreciate it very much. We need them, and they are certainly a benefit to the church. All right, the book of Romans. Tonight, the righteousness of God, that's been the theme throughout, and stated back in chapter 1 in verses 16 and 17, the gospel is God's means of making man righteous. So the righteousness of God, we realize in chapter 5, as Paul is explaining this to us, that the righteousness of God comes by faith. And by this faith, or through this faith, we have access with God. What that means is, there are many benefits that come along. There are many pluses for being a Christian. Not only that, he talks about the basis of this righteousness. It's not based upon anything that we have done. It's not based on that at all. It can't be based on that. Because once we sin, we're in violation of God's law. We're condemned by God's law. In fact, this is a principle that's gone all the way back to the beginning. Sin separates from God. Even before the law of Moses came, men still violated the law that had been given to them. Man has always been under the law to God. Now, the law of Moses is a particular law given to a particular people. And it had many more regulations, and it was much more definite in some of its requirements. And thus it increased the opportunity for sin. But man has always been under law. And when man breaks law, God's law, he is a sinner. And thus, there is no way we can overcome that. It had to be through the grace of God and Him providing His Son, Jesus Christ. We're going to see all of that tonight, and how do we arrive at a right state after we sin? Well, that is accomplished only through Jesus Christ. We pointed out already that the gospel of Christ is the only hope for sinful man. That's the theme of the book. That's the point. And the sinful condition of the whole world, and Paul has already confined all men under sin. Romans 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that was explained to us in chapter 1 verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20. And that men are justified by pardon, not by merit. We talked about that last Sunday evening. Not by works of merit. We cannot do enough good deeds or even obedience to overcome our sin. We have to depend upon the pardon that we find in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And of course, this is provided by the grace of God. And so, we are accounted right in the sight of God by grace through faith. Not perfect law-keeping. That's the point of chapter 4. And tonight, we're going to look at the benefits of justification based on Christ's death. We're going to see that death came through Adam, and life came through Christ. So, let's get into this. First of all, the first five verses. Read with me, if you will, verses 1 through 5 of Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who He has given to us. In these first five verses, what I want to emphasize to you is this. There are benefits to being justified by the grace of God through faith. Now, those benefits cannot be found through the law. None of these things can be found through the law. They're only found through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're justified by faith. Now again, as we pointed out, faith, as the Apostle Paul is using the term, is speaking of a system of faith, not a system of works. The system of faith requires that we trust God, we submit to God, that's included in it, but we must trust God with all of our heart, just like Abraham did. Remember in Romans chapter 4, in verse 12, we're to walk in the steps of in the faith of our father Abraham. That's the kind of faith that we must have. If we're going to define this term faith, we need to define it accurately. What kind of faith is being spoken of? Well, it's a system. The system, by the same system which Abraham was justified. That is, he trusted God to the point that he did everything that God told him to do when God said to do it. He did it by faith. No, he was a sinner. And he needed forgiveness just like all the rest of us. But he trusted God. And when God said to do something, Abraham didn't hesitate. He did it. Why? Because he trusted Him. That's the kind of faith that we must have. Now, if we have that kind of faith, we're going to do what He says. The text, Galatians 3, verses 26 through 30, was read a few moments ago. Galatians chapter 3, and verse 26, "For we are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." That's how we become children of God, by faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul, in the very next verse, explains how that happened. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Who are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus? Those who have by faith been baptized into Him. And when we enter into that relationship with Jesus Christ that is obtained through faith, then we have this access that we'll see. We have access to God. Something else that Paul mentions in this text, okay, we are justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. Verse 9 and verse 10 also emphasizes this. "Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." And verse 10, he goes on, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." So, when a person sins, what does he become in his relationship with God? He becomes an enemy. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 talks about how when we sin, we separate ourselves from God. Your sins and your iniquities have separated between you and your God. That's what happens. That's what sin does. But what has Christ provided for us? Reconciliation or peace. The putting back together of something that had been torn apart. And we had been torn apart from God by sin. And so through Christ, we're put back together with Him. We have peace. We're no longer enemies. Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 17, Paul makes that very argument there. Talking about the Gentiles. They had been enemies, encountered enemies, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. But they needed to have peace with God. Acts chapter 10, and verse 36, the same point. We're put back together with God. And that is accomplished through the system of faith in Christ Jesus. Not through law keeping. Not through the keeping of the law of Moses particularly. Access by faith into grace. Access. How many passages deal with the fact that Jesus Christ is the door? He is the way. There is no other name. I mean, He is the only way that we can have access into the grace of God. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. John 10, verses 7 through 9. I am the door of the sheep. Chapter 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. In Hebrews, in the 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10, the apostle there makes this point. Verses 19 and 20. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. What if Jesus hadn't died on the cross? What if Jesus had not come, obeyed the law fully fulfilling it, and dying on that cross, where would we be? We'd all be lost without any hope. So Jesus is the way. He is the only way. And the only way to access the grace of God that is provided in Christ is by faith. No other way. Now this again isn't faith only. This is through the system of trusting God to the point that we're going to do what He says. So we have this kind of faith, the faith of Abraham. We submit to God and thus we enter into grace. Another thing is, through this grace, we're able to stand. Otherwise, we would not be able to stand. If it were not for the sacrifice of Christ, we would all be, well, cast off, thrown away. But in Christ, we are forgiven, and thus we stand in a right relationship with God. But not only are we allowed to stand in a right relationship, we're allowed to abide in that relationship through our submission to Jesus Christ. When we submit to His will, we are in a right and we're continuing a right relationship with God. I don't have it on the chart, but 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, I think makes that point. In 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. But He goes on, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light. And the word light there has reference to truth. Truth is light. Light is truth. If we walk in the truth, I think that would be an accurate translation of that. If we walk in the truth, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we are able to walk and to stand in that which is right. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13, if we put on the whole armor of God, Paul says there, we are able to stand. Satan tries to destroy us, but through the grace of God, we are able to stand because we are forgiven, we're in a right relationship with God, and we thus have power over the works of Satan. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 and verse 58. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So we have this ability to be steadfast and unmovable, and rejoicing in hope. Rejoicing in hope. Look at verse 2 again. Through whom we also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 5 also goes on and makes a similar point. Now, hope does not disappoint. Hope is very important in the life of the Christian. Hope will allow us... Now, you can't have hope without faith. Can't have it. You have to have faith first. Now, if you don't have faith, your hope isn't going to be what it ought to be. You have to have faith. If you have faith, you trust God. When God says, as Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 says, God promised eternal life, God cannot lie, are we going to accept Him at His word, like Abraham did? Well, we're going to trust Him that He's going to provide what He's promised. And so hope is something that will cause us to rejoice. We know what God's promise is. And so that gives us a reason for true joy. And there are many passages that talk about the importance of hope and the importance of joy as it's related to hope. Even in the midst of trials, in the midst of tribulations, as Paul goes on, he talks about even glorying in tribulations. When trials and tribulations and persecutions may come, our hope sustains us. Going back up and putting these two together, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, the Hebrew writer talks about the importance and significance of hope. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, this is what he writes, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is in the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. This hope that we have in Christ is something that will anchor us, keep us where we ought to be. 1 John. In fact, if you turned over with me to the book of Hebrews in the 6th chapter, just flip over a little bit to the book of 1 John. And notice what John writes in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and look at verses 1 through 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know. That's a powerful word. We know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. A person who has this kind of hope, what kind of life does he live? He lives a life that is striving to imitate the life of Christ, to be pure and to be holy like Christ. That's what hope does. It helps us to stand. It helps us to live a pure life. And it helps us even to glory in the midst of tribulations. When trials and persecutions come, Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, Jesus told His apostles that they would be persecuted. But He said, rejoice. Blessed are you if you're persecuted for My name's sake. Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, the apostles, after they were threatened, came together and they rejoiced that they were permitted to suffer for the cause of Christ. In James 1, verses 2 and 3, there James talks about the need also to rejoice. In fact, it's stated in the form of a command. He says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Be joyful. Now, this hope sustains us because we're able to see beyond this life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks about that. Chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, he talks about that. We look not at the things that are here. We look at the things that are beyond. The things that are eternal, not the things that are temporal. So, that's the kind of hope that will keep you grounded. And then he goes on and he says that this hope that we have in verse 5, he says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us. We are delivered from shame because we have received God's love. Now this is what hope does. It prevents us from being ashamed of our stance. And this goes back to chapter 1 and verse 16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And when we are rewarded for our submission to God through Christ, when we by faith have obeyed the gospel and we reach the end and we're standing before the Lord, we're going to be rewarded. We won't be ashamed of our stance for the Lord and our perseverance through trials and our trust in Him. Those who trust the Lord will not be ashamed of that. I promise you. You'll be glad, very glad, that you submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 makes a similar statement there. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. So Paul's hope, his confidence in the Lord, he knew that he wouldn't be put to shame on that day. Now, all those who refuse to submit to Jesus Christ, who refuse to trust Him, I'll tell you, they're going to be ashamed. Those who continue to hold to the law of Moses and think, well, we are going to be justified with God, and that we can be justified with God through the system of works, through the system of obeying Mosaical law, they're going to be ashamed on the day of judgment. But those who submit to Christ won't be. Ephesians 1 and verse 13, the Holy Spirit. What role does the Holy Spirit play in all of this? I don't want to get into a deep theological discussion of this, but there's no question that the Holy Spirit is involved. Many times we see the Holy Spirit, or at least what a lot of people do, is they see the Holy Spirit and they think of some mystical, unexplainable, supernatural infusion of power or knowledge or power or something. But in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, I think the Apostle Paul, in fact throughout the context he's dealing with this, in verse 13 he says, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, who revealed these things to the Ephesian brethren? Well, that depends on at what stage. What are you talking about? Well, the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle to them. They had had preachers come and preach to them. So they had heard the Word. They had heard the Gospel. Now, who was behind that preaching? What was the Holy Spirit behind the preaching? The Holy Spirit was the one inspiring the Apostle Paul and the Apostles as they preached the Gospel. The Holy Spirit was the one who was working through the Word to seal them, and the Holy Spirit is working through the Word also today, producing hope in our hearts, producing faith in our hearts. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But who's behind the Word? The Holy Spirit's behind the Word. The Word is powerful, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The Word is quick, sharper than any two-edged sword. In other words, it's living, sharper than any two-edged sword. And what makes the Word of God alive? I'll tell you what it is. It's not that they're the words of men. It's because they are the words of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works through the Word. The Word of God is living, my friend. And the Holy Spirit is working through that to effect the will of God upon man. He teaches, He instructs through His Word. So we are delivered from shame because we have received the testimony of the Holy Spirit. We have received the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promises that are made through Scripture. Now, going back to Romans chapter 5, okay, we've had the love of God poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has revealed this love for us. And so we know what it is. And we've experienced it because we have believed the testimony and we accept it. So, these are some of the benefits of justification that the Apostle Paul points out. Now, let's move on and let's think about the next section here. Verses 6 through 11. Paul emphasizes the basis of our justification. It's not in what you do. You know, it wasn't based on keeping the law for the Jews. And certainly it wasn't for the Gentiles to become law keepers, the Mosaic law. And let me say this. The basis of our justification today isn't even in obeying the gospel. That's not the basis of our justification. Let's just suppose that Jesus Christ had not died on that cross. He did not shed His blood. What effect would baptism have? Not a bit. I mentioned last week, I think it was last week, I was talking about the movie where the woman was taken down to the river by a friend of hers. She wasn't a believer in Christ. But her friend talked her into being baptized, so she went down and she let the preacher baptize her, and she'd come up out of the water, and the woman says, "You're saved now, sister, you're saved." And she says, "Okay, let's go get a drink." And she didn't have any idea what she was doing. And baptism doesn't save us from a meritorious standpoint in any way, shape, manner, or form. It's certainly not the basis of our salvation. The death of Christ is the basis of our salvation. If Christ had not died, we'd all be lost. Now, we see that in this passage. Look at verse 6. "For when we were still without strength..." What does that mean, without strength? When we were in sin, as the human race existed, Jesus Christ came because we could not save ourselves. We could not effect the cause or the basis or the means of salvation ourselves. God had to do that for us. We were without strength to accomplish that. So when we were still without strength, in due time, when the time was right, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation.
It's made available through Christ.
Again, if Christ had not died, we would all still be in our sins. Paul makes a similar argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, where would we all be? We'd still be dead in our sins. So Christ died for us when we were still helpless and ungodly. And many other passages teach this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 makes the same exact point. We were ungodly, we were sinners, we were separated from God by sin. And so we needed something. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2 with me. In Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about this a little more. Colossians 2, beginning in verse 11, Paul says, "In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." Now, Christ died for us when we were still helpless and godless. But now Christ has died for us. And the Colossians, who had been dead in sin, were made alive in Christ. I'll submit to you, friend, that's the only way one can be alive today, spiritually, is in Christ. There's no other way. There's no other relationship that you can have that will free you from sin. It's only in Christ, through what Christ did for you. Now, when we are baptized into Christ, listen, baptism doesn't wash away our sins. The water doesn't do it. Who does it? Well, this text tells us. We trust in the working of God. We trust Him. And when we're baptized into Christ, who cuts away our sins? God does. A circumcision made without hands. This is a spiritual cutting away, the cutting away of sin. God does that when we humbly submit to Him. Doesn't merit anything. Doesn't cause us to deserve and say to God, "God, we've done this, now you owe us something." That's not it. There's no way. You could be baptized 10 gazillion times and all you'd be is wrinkled. That's it. You'd be wrinkled up like a prune. But you still wouldn't have your sins forgiven if you didn't trust in Christ. It's the faith and the trust, the same kind of faith that Abraham had. When God told Abraham to leave his homeland, what did he do? He left. When God told him to be circumcised, what did he do? When God told him to offer his son Isaac, what did he do? Got up the next morning and did it. That's the kind of faith that Abraham had. Romans 4 and verse 12 says, when we walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. So Christ died for us when we were helpless and ungodly, and we couldn't have effected anything that would have saved us, but God provided us a means of access to Him in grace and through grace. Through the unmerited favor of God, we can have a relationship with Him. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Also, quickly, let me use that passage as well, because the same point again is made there. Titus 3 and verse 1 says, "Remind them to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to be obeyed, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared." This is talking about the person of Jesus Christ. This is when His kindness and His mercy and His love appeared to mankind. In the person of Jesus Christ. When we were without strength, when we were helpless, God looked down in tender mercy and gave His Son for us. And then you read in verse 5, "not of works of righteousness which we have done." The point is, we did not do anything that deserved what God did for us. God didn't send His Son because we deserved it. God didn't send His Son because we were so righteous and we worked righteousness. Just the opposite. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, God reached down. Not of works. It wasn't based on our works. It was based on His love and His mercy, His grace. And in fact, if you go and read the passage, not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. He has washed us and He has cleansed us and He has thus forgiven us of our sin. So Christ died for us when we were still helpless and ungodly. The love of God is contrasted also with the love of men. Look at verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. We're kind of picky about who we'd die for, aren't we? But notice this in verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't deserve what Christ did. The love of Christ is contrasted with fickle human love. Or the love of God is contrasted. There are so many passages. John 3:16, of course, is one. But 1 John 3:16 and chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, another. You know, we love God not because we first loved Him, but because He first loved us. He gave His Son. And we have allowed that love of Christ to compel us unto humble service. The love that God has toward us is unmatched. We didn't deserve what God did for us. That's the point that Paul's making here. We don't deserve what God has done for us. We can't stand upon our own merit by keeping the law and saying, God, look what You owe me. Can't do that because we've all sinned and we've all come short of the glory of God. So, having been declared righteous by Christ's blood, Christians will be saved from God's wrath through Christ. And that's seen in verses, going back to Romans 5, verses 9 through 11. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. That is His resurrection. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The peace with God is found only through Christ, only through His sacrifice, through His blood. There's no other way. And as Paul is laying out this argument, he's dealing, remember, with Jews who think that they can be justified or they can be put right with God by keeping law. No, you can't. The only way that you can be put right with God is through forgiveness, which comes only through Jesus Christ. So, with that section, there are some other passages. I hope that you wrote those down if you'd like. I know there are a lot of cross-references that I've listed tonight. And if we haven't touched on all of them, if you'd like a copy of those, I'd be glad to give them to you. But I think the point is pretty well made there. And that's not hard to really understand, I don't think. But this next section, it becomes a little more difficult. As we get into chapter 5 and verse 12, we now have this point brought out. There are things that are not taught here, that are not said here, that many in the denominational world like to think that this text teaches, that is not there. So let's get the main point before us. Number one, Adam brought death, Jesus brought life. Pretty simple, really, if you just break it down that way. Through Adam, death. Through Jesus, life. That's the point. Not teaching the doctrine of original sin here. There's no original sin anywhere in this context. It's not talking about total hereditary depravity. There are theologians who sit around and they scratch their noggin and they think, it must be through man's genes because Adam is mentioned. And thus, through Adam's genetic makeup, sin is transferred from one human to all other humans, and thus we have this transfer of sin. And of course, we talked a little bit last week about this word impute. The word impute simply means to count or to reckon. All right? God considers a person this. He considers a person righteous who has by faith obeyed the gospel, not because he deserves it, not because he is indeed righteous upon his own merit, but because he has faith in Jesus Christ. And thus God forgives him. And thus, when God forgives him, he's righteous. It's that simple. But people have this idea of transfer, and the sins of Adam transfer down through humanity.
That's not taught here at all. In fact, we'll see. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Why did death spread to all men?
Look at the rest of the verse.
Because all sinned. Didn't spread to all men because they were descendants of Adam, but rather it spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It wasn't they were born that way. It's that they sinned. Now certainly Adam had something to do with that. If you look at the first part of the verse, that's very obvious. He did have something to do with all men becoming sin, but not that they inherited it, but rather his influence was such that, and the circumstances that came from his sin, the consequences of his sin, put mankind in a position where sin was the result. And all men tasted of sin, not because they inherited it, but because they sinned themselves. Influence is, I think, the idea, the main idea. Now, there's a question about the death, and we'll talk a little bit more about that, but this isn't teaching original sin or total hereditary depravity. It's teaching that Adam affected the entire human race by his sin. And because of what Adam did, death spread to all men. Why? Because all men sinned. And the text is dealing with the sin of one man and its consequences compared to one man's obedience and its consequences. In other words, Adam, because of what he did, death spread to all men. Now, what Jesus did, guess what? Life is made available to all men. There is a sense. Let me look at kind of two sides of this. Some brethren argue, well, the word death in this context is referring to physical death. Some want to argue, no, it's spiritual death. Just to give you a couple of names. R.L. Whiteside, spiritual death. Clinton Hamilton, physical death. I'll just say this, that both, in a sense, are true, in that because of what Adam did, through his influence, others sinned. And, well, we have all sinned, haven't we? So what happens when we sin? We die spiritually. But I'll tell you something else. Because of what Adam did, what else is spread to all men? In fact, the direct result of what Adam did, God condemned all men to death. We all died because of what Adam did physically. There's no question about that. And so we all die. But here's something else. Now, when Jesus Christ is compared to Adam here, Jesus Christ brings something else, life. Now, what kind of life? Well, physical death, Adam. Okay? What's going to happen? John 5 and verse 28. What's going to happen when Jesus comes again? All who are in the grave will hear His voice come forth. Every human being, every single human being will be raised on the day of judgment. Every single human being. Some to the resurrection of condemnation. Some to the resurrection of life. That's going to happen. So through Jesus Christ, all will be made alive in that sense. They'll be resurrected to stand before Him on the day of judgment. But also through Christ, the access to spiritual life is found. Where Moses brought into the world sin and spiritual death, Jesus Christ brings into the world righteousness and spiritual life. Now, not to everybody. This is not universal. But it is something that that is affected through what Christ did for us. And we see that. Look at verses. Well, I'll tell you what. Let me go on and run through and put this next chart up. Adam sinned even though he was in a perfect environment. I want to make this point to you. We are constitutionally the same as Adam. We're not different. We're constitutionally the same. If Adam could have sinned in a perfect environment, what's the likelihood of us sinning in a fallen, in a broken, in a corrupt environment? Much greater, isn't it? So we're constitutionally the same because Eve was tempted through the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We're tempted in exactly the same way. So we're constitutionally the same. We're not born totally depraved. And we don't inherit Adam's sin. What happens is we make wrong choices, we sin. And thus, we're guilty and declared such. In this context, this is what we see. And I wish we had time to break this all down verse by verse. I'm not going to do that. I just want to make these points and then the lesson will be yours. Look at the contrast and the comparison. In this text, I'll tell you what, let's read it and then I'll make this comparison. Beginning in verse 12, therefore just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, in this text, what I just read, there are some arguments made that are kind of difficult to unravel, and we don't have time to unravel them tonight, but I just want you to notice these simple points. Sin entered the world through whom? Adam. And righteousness entered into the world through whom? Jesus Christ. Adam was a figure of Him to come. Not in every sense, but in this sense only. Or mainly, I should say. Because of what Adam did, many others were affected by it. Because of what Jesus did, many others are affected by it. One act by Adam led to the death of many. One act of righteousness on the part of Christ led to life for many. The offense contrasted with the free gift. The offense or the sin of Adam brought death to the human race. The gift of Christ Jesus brought life to the human race. By offense of one man, death reigned. It had power and authority. Jesus came to conquer Satan and to conquer death. And He did just that. And thus, by the free gift of righteousness, life reigned. We now, through Christ, have power over the grave. By one man's disobedience, many became sinners. By obedience of one man, many made righteous. Now, let me just make this point, and there in verse 19, I think it's a good one. By one man's disobedience, that's Adam, he sinned. The doctrine of total hereditary depravity says that his descendants, all of his descendants, inherit his sinful nature. If that's the case, then why is it that through Jesus Christ we inherit salvation? If Adam's sin was universal, then why isn't the righteousness found in Christ universal? It's not. It's conditional. To receive the righteousness of Christ, we must obey the gospel by faith. It's accessed through faith. And so the whole idea of total depravity isn't taught here. It's nowhere in it. But we do see the influence of the sin of Adam upon the human race. What is the influence of Christ on the human race? I mean, think about that. Our calendar is even based on Christ. He has influenced this world more than anyone else in history, by far. But most importantly, it is only through Christ that we can have life. And as Paul says here, eternal life. The gospel of Jesus Christ is God's power to save man. It's not found in the law. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation unto all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What kind of faith? Well, an obedient faith. Maybe you're here tonight and you need to obey the gospel. I'd like to encourage you to do just that. In a moment we'll sing a song that will encourage you, and you can come forward and express your faith in Jesus Christ. And I'll submit to you, friend, if you trust Him like you should, you'll do it. Do you believe Him? Are you willing to step out by faith and do whatever it is He says? Well, this is what He said. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You believe that? If you do, then take advantage. If you're in the audience tonight, you're not living like you should as a child of God, you need to continue to walk in purity. Let that hope purify you. Purify yourselves and submit to God and get right with Him if you're not tonight. Won't you come as together we stand and sing.